Ruth is set in the midst of all of the craziness of that last book. We see that in the first verse. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So we see that. Now I want to point out something to you that I think is people don't realize. I believe that this book is more about Naomi than it is about Ruth. Now Ruth is the one who does most of the action in the book. But if you read in the first chapter, the story's about, when we look at what Naomi says, and we'll look in verse 13, the last phrase it says, "For it grieveth me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." And then when she comes back to Bethlehem, Judah, verse 19, "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, when we look at the end of the book, starting in verse 14, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her a conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi," not congratulating Ruth, that's interesting, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. And the women gave her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed, and he is the father of David." And now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. This is a story of a woman who, for various reasons, got away from the Lord and got away from the place of blessing. And it shows how she was restored to a good relationship with God and given back blessing. And the instruments that God used for it was a Gentile woman and a kinsman redeemer. And it's a wonderful story, and there are many different levels on this. I would encourage you to have a look and listen. I don't know about listening. I tried to listen to what the messages Dr. Gooding had on, and about the third message, the sound quality was like, I could tell it was an English accent, and that was about all. So this story, it's a sad story. You know, we know that God sent famine sometimes to judge his people. We don't know why, and there's been many messages preached about why they decided to go to Moab. But it seems as if she was a God-fearing woman. At least Naomi was. We don't know much about her husband. But his name means, "My God is King." And people tended to name better in those days. And the names that they gave to people had a meaning about what they believed and what they were thinking they wanted for their child. And so for his parents to name him Elimelech in a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, and God was supposed to be a theocracy with God ruling, I believe that at least Elimelech had, you can conjecture, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, But you can conjecture that Elimelech's parents may have been godly parents. And Naomi, there's not a hint of idolatry in this book at all. And God is spoken of, and the faith in God is spoken of many times. So they go to Moab, and he dies. And the sons, because they probably because they're lacking good godly wisdom of their fathers, they marry Moabitish women. And God allowed it, obviously. And then the boys die. And she hears in Moab that God had visited his people in giving them bread in Israel. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That even in Moab, the person who had wandered away or had gone away heard the good word that God had given blessing in Israel. I think this is where things start to turn for her. She's very bitter. She's upset. Everyone she loves has died, and she's a widow, and she's got two widows to support, and she's not sure how she's going to do it. But she moves in faith, I believe, even though she's very bitter, to return to the inheritance that God had given her. Now, she's also very bitter because the inheritance is passed down through the sons. And one of the things that we need to understand, there's two institutions that we need to understand, and that is the first institution is that of the heritage. And in the end of Joshua, they sent men out, and they marked out the land that each tribe would inherit, and then the men, it was divided to them by lot, the tribes were divided by lot, and then each man got an inheritance, a farm. You know, whether it was 3 acres and a cow, or, you know, we don't know how big these inheritances were. But they took them very seriously, and so seriously that when we get into the Psalms, David says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. And what that means is the inheritance. I have a goodly heritage. God has given me this inheritance. And the lines that surrounding it, the surveying lines that surround it, have fallen to me it's a goodly heritage. It's a blessing from God. And these people believe that it was God's blessing that had been given to them. So much so that when we move forward into the time when things are really going terribly badly, and Ahab was reigning, he had too much time on his hands and decided to take up gardening, and he wanted to expand the palace garden, and there's this guy, Naboth, that's got a vineyard in the way, and so he goes and says, my good man, as Dr. Gooding says, but, you know, he tried to buy the place, and the guy said, no, it's my inheritance from the Lord. And this came to be an inheritance. They were brought in by God and given this as an inheritance. And so Naomi, I think always in the back of her mind, you know, the boys are going to marry, they're going to have some sons, they're Moabitish girls, but they're still nice girls, you know, and they seem to be willing to follow the Lord, and eventually we'll go back. And they'll settle down in the allotment that we've been given by God. And the seed will continue, and we will be able to live in our inheritance. And this isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen because her sons are dead. And she says, this in this first passage, in verse 13, or 12, says, turn again, my daughters, go your own way, for I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, the idea is twins, would ye tarry for them till they are grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay. And so there was another tradition called levirate marriage. Levir is the word in Latin for brother-in-law. And the idea was, and it talks about this in the book of Leviticus and in the book of, I think, in Deuteronomy too, that you're to raise up seed for the dead. So that if someone is in their inheritance and the husband dies, the brother-in-law that's unmarried needs to marry that woman, and the first child that they have will be the inheritor of the previous husband's inheritance, so that it would not go out of the family. It's a strange custom to us, but they took their inheritance from the Lord very seriously. Oh, that people in our day would take the inheritance that God has given them as seriously as these people did. So they go back. And it's a farm. They've got a farm. They've got a place to live. But it's in the beginning of barley harvest. So other people are getting their crops in, and they've got this place, who knows how long they were there, full of weeds, maybe falling down. And it's too late to put in a crop. And they don't know what to do. And Naomi, it's interesting, Ruth has said in this famous profession of faith that, you know, she's not going to leave, but she says, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There will I be buried." And then she says, "And the Jehovah," she takes the name of the Lord. She calls the Jehovah, Yahweh, to witness, "if aught but death part thee and me." She had a love for her mother-in-law. And it's borne out by the fact that, you know, she could have adopted Naomi's attitude that God has dealt harshly with us, and sit at home and be bitter and not do anything. But she asked her mother-in-law's permission to go out and glean. Now, that says to me that Naomi must have been telling her about the customs of the nation, because gleaning and leaving the corner of the land, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says that you're to leave the corner of the land for the poor and for the stranger that sojourns among you. And so she fit both conditions. She was poor and a sojourner among them. And she went out, and it says, this is one of the big themes of this book, is the sovereignty of God. It says her hap was to lie. Her hap was to land. How does it say it in the Old King James? Her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. She just happened to wind up there. I believe that God had his angels just sort of steering her steps and took her right there. And Boaz, it's interesting. Boaz finds out who she is. She asks, "Who is that?" And the people say who she is. And she goes, and he goes and says, basically, you're welcome here. Please stay here and glean. And stay with my maidens. I've commanded the young men not to touch you. You know, go get some, we have water there. Go drink when you're thirsty. And so she falls on her face to the ground because she has no idea who he is. And she says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And it's interesting, Boaz is a well-informed man. You see this? He says, "It hath fully been showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father, thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So apparently, whether it would be considered like a proselytization, or she had put her trust in God, and he was fully informed of it. So there must have been a public testimony that Ruth had converted, no longer worshiping the gods of Moab, but that she trusted in the living God. That's a wonderful thing. And it's interesting, has his men drop extra, and when she gets home, she has this ephah. Ephah of flour. I'm not sure how much that is. There's a lot. One of the themes in this story, Naomi says, don't call me Mara, I'm bitter. And the Lord, I went out full and the Lord has sent me empty. But each chapter, Ruth comes back and brings something, a little bit of more blessing to her mother. She comes first with an ephah. And then in this story to go, I'll just mention this, when she goes and asks Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, he says, spread your shawl out. He says, I don't want you to go home to your mother-in-law empty. Isn't that interesting? She said, I came back empty. And God is slowly refilling Naomi by means of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz says to his men, hey, you know, if you see that girl behind her, drop a couple handfuls. And his men said, why? He said, well, we don't want him to starve. She's my relative, you know, and I can't really, you know, I don't know how they're going to feel about charity. I just can't go give it to them, so, you know. And the guy's, okay, yes, sir, yes, sir. And they do it. She gets this ephah flower, and mother-in-law's amazing. Where did you go today? Oh, he's a near kinsman. That's wonderful. And I think mom knew that Boaz was sort of stealthily trying to take care of them. He's a good relative. But when Naomi, when Ruth goes and asks him to take the part of the kinsman redeemer, it's interesting. He says, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. And he fills her shawl. And then at the very end, it says they took and put the baby in the arms of Naomi. She's no longer empty. She lost both of her sons and her husband, but now she's got hope for a future because Ruth and Boaz gave her their son to raise up the seed for the dead. And so it's one of the wonderful things is it's the refilling of Naomi by means of this Moabitish woman. Now there's an interesting higher level on this that we see that the nation of Israel right now has been scattered. They're without a king, they're without a temple, they're without sacrifices, and they're back in the land and everyone's trying to kill them. And yet, it says that, let's see if I can find that passage in Romans, it says that the Gentiles in Romans, somewhere in, I guess it would help if it went to Romans and not 1 Corinthians, hold on. In verse 9 of chapter 11, it says, David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall is come unto the salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. And it's interesting that now in this time, there are Jewish people being saved. And who is reaching out to the Jewish people today? Gentiles. And, you know, there's some that are, they come and they say, oh, you know, the Holocaust is on your head because you're Jesus, people who believe in your Jesus, you know, taught their children that the Jews are Christ killers, and that was why they killed the people. And there have been some denominations and people who weren't saved that were nominally Christian. I say that in quotes. They weren't really saved, who have done horrible things to the Jewish people. But it's interesting that there are millions and maybe billions of people in this world today who worship the God of the Jews, And why do they worship the God of the Jews? Well, they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And who took that to them? Well, right now, Gentiles. And we see that someday, all Israel will be saved. But it's interesting that right now, the bulk of the children of Israel, there are some small groups. Orthodox is a much smaller group than the whole nation of Israel and the Hasidim, or however they say it, are very small groups that are still obeying the scriptures. But the main people of Israel throughout the world are very secular. And it's interesting that the church has been carrying the weight of the knowledge of God through all of this time, and someday the church is going to be taken out. And I think at that point, when Israel will be restored, they will realize that one of the things that has kept things intact for them has been the church, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, and his Gentile bride. And imagine that. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to rule in the reign and brings his to Israel, and they, oh, there's our Messiah, and he brings with him his Gentile bride. What a surprise that will be to the nation of Israel. Because we're going to go everywhere the king goes. We're going to be with him and reign with him. And so on a higher level, there's a picture here of the restoration of the nation of Israel and how it would, in some measure, it will be brought about because of a Gentile bride. That there will be something that we will have done as a church, true church. It's interesting, too, though, that this picture of Boaz as a man of wealth, he had the means and the desire and the ability, and he chose to act and to redeem. There's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there. You know, there are people who would like to do things and have the means, but they don't have the ability. Sometimes some have the ability, but they don't have the means. Some just don't choose to act. But here we have a man who right from the first is full of grace, who's speaking kindness. He's making sure that they're taken care of simply because they're his relatives. What a wonderful thing. That reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He said he became flesh and blood. Took on him flesh and blood. And it says that we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because he was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stay off in heaven, but he became our near kinsman. And he has been full of grace, and he has stretched out his hand in blessing and kindness. And it's interesting that, you know, Ruth comes to him. And it's not really a romance so much. I mean, you think, oh, it's a romantic story. But it's interesting. Boaz says to her, blessed be thou. This is verse 10 of chapter 3. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end then at the beginning, inasmuch that thou followest not young men. So apparently Boaz was considerably older than her. He says, you could have followed young men. In other words, and I'm not one. But the fact that she was so faithful, how did she know? Did Naomi talk to her about the Levirate marriage? When Naomi said, oh, he is a near kinsman, one of our next kinsmen, and she stays with him through the harvest. And I think that her staying with him through the harvest made Naomi realize that this man cares what happens to us. She wouldn't have just sent her daughter-in-law out if she thought she didn't have a good idea how it was going to work out. There was some risk involved, obviously. He could have said no. But he agrees. And the next day, sounds like the next day, they were married. He goes to this other kinsman. He goes to him and says, they're selling it at the hand of Ruth the Moabitess. Will you redeem it? He said, no, I can't. It will mar my inheritance. I don't know what that means. I'm wondering if maybe he was already married and had a child, and the legal aspects of the Levirate marriage would, you know, cause a problem. But he serves notice that he's bought all of it. He's redeemed it all. He doesn't just redeem what was Ruth's husband's. Look at this. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to my wife to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. It's interesting to me when you think about the kinsman redeemer, he didn't leave anyone behind. You know, he couldn't marry Orpah too. She went back. But at least one of the descendants would have someone, one of the descendants of Elimelech would have someone to inherit the property, and the name would go on of the family of Elimelech. And he restored this. It's another picture of the Lord Jesus. It says, in the volume of the book it is written to me, of me, I come to do your will. Then I restored that which I took not away. He didn't kill those people when they went down to Moab. He had nothing to do with it. They went down there and they died on their own. And he came back, and he is a restorer of life. You see this in verse 15. He shall be, hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of life, of, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And it's wonderful, a wonderful thing, because it, here's Ruth the Moabitess. They're told that they can't enter into the congregation for 10 generations of Moabites. She's come and put her trust in God. And she becomes Moabite. She comes under the feathers, the wings of God, under whom she has come to trust. And then not only under that, she asks Boaz, hey, cover me with your robe. There's some idea that there was like the Scots, there was a pattern or something that I don't know. There's no good biblical evidence for it, so I don't know if I believe it or not. But she was asking to have her old identity as a Moabitess removed, and to align her identity with the kinsman redeemer. You know, and it's a wonderful thing that anyone who comes, says, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast. See, we see this picture. This is not just a prototype. This is an actual full-on type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word redeemer. You know, it just could hardly be any more obvious than that. You walk around and say, this guy's a redeemer. It's like, well, that's a type of the Lord Jesus. Clearly a type of the Lord Jesus. And you see so many things. And then brought into the genealogy, first of David, and then finally of our Lord himself. What a blessing. And God allowed this. God used this wonderful story of restoration and redemption and salvation and refilling one that is empty? You know, Naomi was, she was completely bereft and depressed. And she had nowhere to turn. And she felt, you know, she made that turn. She says, you know, I'm out here in Moab. We got nobody to care for us out in Moab. At least in Bethlehem, they have bread. Let's go back there. Maybe we won't starve. She had a low view of the providence of God, didn't she? Sometimes we do that too. With a low view, we think that, well, you know, God, I've gone so far. We shouldn't have gone to Moab. You know, I went out full and now here I am coming back empty. And God can't help me. God is angry at me. You hear what she says? The Lord is angry at me. That's interesting. Her assessment of the situation in Ruth chapter 1. You know, she realizes they shouldn't have maybe gone. The Lord hath dealt very bitterly with the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. The Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. She's got a low view of God, doesn't she? And by the end of it, through means of the kinsman redeemer and her daughter-in-law, she doesn't anymore. And it's a wonderful story. And the most important part to me, too, is that this is happening probably about the same time. This is Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse begat David. This is happening about the same time with all this nonsense with Benjamin. Probably, in the tail end of that. Where everyone's just going crazy and doing really horribly sinful things. And you see this little pocket in Bethlehem, Judah, where Boaz is a godly man and following the Lord. And you have this Moabitish woman who's more righteous than the rest of the people, following the law, doing what God had said. And God blesses her and him. And I have to think that they must have had a very happy life after this together. Because Naomi, think of the gratitude that Naomi would have to Ruth and Boaz. And think of the love for that boy. Oh my. It's a wonder if the kid was probably spoiled half to death. But you know how grandparents are with little kids. But not only that, though, he was the restorer of life. They didn't lose their heritage. It's a wonderful thing. You think about how happy and how joyful they were in the midst of this complete chaos and disarray. And everything going a mess. Right, you know, Jesse, David was a fairly young boy when, you know, my guess is that this is right about the time, right before maybe Samuel's parents were heading up to, you know, to have Samuel. Because, I mean, she was barren for a long time before. So it's interesting to think that Samuel was probably at least Jochebed and Hannah might have been alive at this point or still, you know, younger, in their younger days before marriage. I don't know. But it's interesting because, you know, the generations, we see how everything fits together in the scriptures and how God is at work, even in the midst of horrible infidelity and just flat out rebellion and disobedience. He has his people, and they're doing the right thing, and God is blessing him, and he is fulfilling his purposes, not just in their lives, but for salvation of the world through them. Wonderful to think that God always is doing that, and that when we're obedient, when we follow him, when we follow hard after him, and do what we know to be right in the scriptures, that it counts for something. And that God sees it and he takes note of it. and carries things on for the next generation. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that even in the midst of all that darkness and filth that was happening in the time of the judges, we have this wonderful little story. A story that has such earth-shaking significance as far as the bringing into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how that even David changed Israel, changed things. Father, we thank you for this time and this study. We pray that you'd help the folks here as they move forward with the other past other books. We pray that you'd give them grace and help to understand them, to see how your hand is at work in the history of this world and in the history of your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.